I love that passage in Job where God questions man. Man makes a habit out of questioning God, so it's nice to see the tables turn from time to time. One of the few places in Scripture where you see God using sarcasm, you know, because you were there, your days are very great. So amazing. Well, I've been thoroughly enjoying studying and learning as we have been in this new series on the glory of the Creator. Now, the glory of the Creator, we've been using Genesis chapter 1 as the backdrop for the series, but what you may have noticed is that this series is unlike other series that I've done since I've been with you, in that this series is not really an exegesis of Genesis chapter 1. And the word exegesis is a word that we use to describe good preaching, because when preachers preach, they're not supposed to be reading meanings into Scripture, but they're supposed to be taking the meaning that is in Scripture and bringing it out. The exegesis is the bringing out of what is there in the Scriptures. But my purpose in Genesis chapter 1 isn't an exegetical study of this passage. In fact, you may have picked up on the fact that instead, our real verse that we are exegeting is Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, where the angels cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." And that phrase, "the whole earth is full of His glory," is a phrase, a passage that is not that difficult to exegete. It can be done in a few minutes. But the application of that phrase can extend into hours and hours and hours of excellent preaching. And really, that's what this series is. It's an application of Isaiah 6:3 with Genesis chapter 1 as the backdrop from which we're building the application. Now, when it comes to application, this is where most sermons go wrong. And so that's why in a series like this that is mostly application, we have to take great care that we are building our application on a sound understanding of God's Word. When I was preaching a few weeks back on the book of Nehemiah, you may have noticed that I sprinkled some application throughout the explanation of Nehemiah, that we weren't just looking at the meaning of Nehemiah in its original context, but that we were drawing lessons from Nehemiah to apply to our own situation, our own context. That's when you go from exegesis, pulling out the meaning for the original situation, and move into the application, which is the meaning for our situation. Now notice that they both have to do with meaning. It's just one is the original setting and one is our setting. And the Word of God must be handled carefully, accurately, so that what is preached, the meaning of the passage for our time, the application, really is God's Word and is not our own thoughts. That's the job of the preacher. And when it came to Nehemiah, there is a lot of preaching out there on Nehemiah with bad application. And when I was applying the book of Nehemiah, I was explaining what God's work is in our time. My application was built upon a knowledge of God's will and God's work in our time. In Nehemiah's time, he was building a wall for Jerusalem. In our time, he's still building something. But what is it that he's building? Not a great American nation. And that's not what God has said that He's going to build. But God has said that He is going to build His church. And that's what our work is involved in. And that's why Ephesians and 1 Timothy and Revelation 2 and 3 have formed the foundation of our ecclesiology, so that when it comes to a passage like Nehemiah, we know how to apply it in the Word of God that is accurate for our time in light of what God has revealed for our work, His work through us. So when we come to Genesis chapter 1, it's important that our application is built upon a sound understanding of God's Word as a whole, and how the Scriptures repeatedly, in a number of places, go back to the idea that God is glorified in the creation that He has made. We've had our scripture reading from Job. We've had our scripture reading from Isaiah. We're going to have scripture readings from many other places in this series where repeatedly in the Psalms and other places, the glory of God as the Creator is brought to our attention. And in our time, we are able to apply these truths in even more amazing ways because we've learned more about God's creation in the last 200 years than maybe all the information and knowledge that we'd learned about God's creation for the 6,000 years heading up to these last couple of hundred years. And so we have a much richer base upon which to build our glory to God in light of our knowledge that He has allowed us to have of His created work. Now, after 2 weeks of spending time on rather incomprehensible subjects, such as the speed of light, quantum physics, and Einstein's special and general relativity theories, on things that have to do with time and space and light, things that we still don't understand what they are, it's good for us to now move on to something that we do understand what it is. And I enjoyed starting with things that were deep and profound and mysterious, because that shows that no matter how much we know, there's so much more that God knows. And that Job 38 still stands, that God can still question us on all the things that He knows that we don't know in order to put us in our place. But this morning, I want to focus not on space-time, which is one of those mysterious things where we started our series a couple of weeks ago. And I'm not going to be looking into the nature of light and electromagnetism, which we looked at last week and saw through the biographical lens of Michael Faraday's life, and the wonders of light, which is still a mysterious thing to our modern physics. But instead, we're going to look into another beauty of science, another wonder of chemistry that we have gained a fuller knowledge of that has opened the door to abundant knowledge, in the words of Michael Faraday, overflowing with beauty and utility. And when we talk about beauty and utility in the area of chemistry, there's no greater subject for study than what comes next in Genesis chapter 1, and that is the glory of God in creating water. Here in the picture, you see liquid water, you see solid water, and you see gaseous, vapor water, in the water, the ice, and the clouds, all in one picture. And that's part of the beauty and the glory of God's creation in water. One of the special properties of water is that it exists on the earth in all three of its states, which is different from most elements. But I'm getting a little ahead of myself just because of the picture there. I want to look with you in Genesis chapter 1. Open up your Bibles there. And let's read again the first couple of verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So here, on the very first day of creation, when God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning, unlike light, which is specifically mentioned in verse 3, where it says, "Let there be light," and there was light, the creation of water is not specifically mentioned. However, after God states in verse 1 that He created the heavens and the earth, we find that the darkness was over the face of the deep, and that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The deep is a reference to the oceans throughout the Old Testament, and the waters another reference to the original creation of God. That when God began to form the earth and the heavens, the way He originally created it was an earth covered with water. And that we see then, following in verses 6 and following, the way that God took this watery globe and created the sky and the dry land. Let's read those verses in Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day." And then also in verse 9, the focus on water and the creation of the planet, the hydrosphere, continues in verses 9 and 10 into the third day. God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. So the creation of the seas, the oceans of the earth, as well as the sky, separating the waters above from the waters below, in verses 6 through 10 is the focus. The atmospheric water, let's talk a little bit about that. As we're looking into the creation of water, the first point here in our outline, one of the things that God does is he makes the sky, called the expanse, which separates waters below from waters above. Now, when we're talking about waters above, one of the ways to think of this, one of the ways to interpret this, is the water that is in the clouds, that comes down from the sky, and the water that is in the atmosphere, that is in the air. And when God created the world, it appears that originally there was no atmosphere, and that all of the water was in the deep. But then, on the second day, God creates the atmosphere, which allows for some waters to be lifted up above the others. And this raising of the clouds is an amazing and marvelous study in and of itself. Did you know, I throw out lots of facts here for you in this study, that there are 37.5 billion gallons of water in our atmosphere at any given time? That's a lot of water. 37.5 billion waters. That's more fresh water in the atmosphere than in all of the rivers on the planet combined. If all of the water vapor in the atmosphere was to fall at once as rain, distributed evenly over the earth, it would cover the earth with about an inch of water. That's how much water is in the atmosphere. The water that God puts into the atmosphere serves marvelous purposes for us. Not only do we have the rain that is so essential in the hydrological cycle, the water cycle, but also water vapor is one of the most important greenhouse gases in the atmosphere. Most of the water vapor is close to the ground, and the earth radiates heat. And as the earth radiates heat, the surface temperature of our planet would get unlivable if it wasn't for the water that is in the atmosphere. And that water vapor in the atmosphere, it absorbs the heat that is coming from the earth's surface, and then the water vapor radiates that heat in all directions so that the heat goes out into the sky and isn't contained here on the earth's surface. An amazing aspect of the way that God created the world so that we have an ambient temperature here on the surface of our planet, unlike other planets. The existence of liquid water on the earth is vital to life on the earth. That what we have in Genesis chapter 1 is God forming and filling this earth that he has created with life. And therefore, some of the first things that are mentioned in his forming and filling of this planet have to do with light and have to do with water. Two of the most essential elements of God's creation for life to occur. Now, I want you to think with me for a moment about light and water. We talked about light last week. Water is our focus this week. These are some of our most common experiences in life. From our youngest age, we experience light and we experience water. They're simple words. Some of the first words that we learn in our language. And yet, we can never exhaust our knowledge of them. And this is like a child who comes to know God. A very simple word. Someone that we can know from our youngest age. And yet, through our whole life, we can continue to grow in the depth of our knowledge of God. And so in a similar way, the way that God has created his world, there are some simple, everyday things that have a deep profundity to them, and that we can continue to learn and grow in our appreciation of these things so that our minds are constantly in awe. Our hearts are not growing old and hard, but instead our spiritual hearts are soft and are worshipful before the God of creation. Light and water. How often we lose the wonder of these elements, that our familiarity with them breeds contempt, and we are in danger of losing our wonder, not only of the creation, but therefore also of the Creator. And so this morning I want us to be able to revel in the glory of the Creator by specifically learning deeper truths about the way that God has made water in such marvelous ways. That's our thesis. So, the creation of water, the creation of the atmospheric water, is where we are in our outline. And that liquid water that's on the earth and its gaseous and solid forms are vital to life on the Earth. Now, I want you to think about where the Earth is located in our solar system. That we are in just the right spot for this picture to be a reality. That if we were closer to the sun by just 5%, if we, the Earth was 5% closer to the sun than it is, then the water in our planet, the liquid water, would evaporate. Our atmosphere would be full of water vapor, which would prevent light from coming to the surface and would serve as a greater greenhouse gas, and there would be tremendous heat on the planet like we have on Venus. Life would not be possible on Earth if we were just 5% closer and liquid water vanished from the surface of the Earth. That if we were just a little bit further from the sun, then liquid water would also vanish as it would all freeze, and that there would be no life on the Earth without liquid water, and we'll explain more about that later. Come with me to Psalm 104. From Genesis, I want you to go back to Psalm 104, which was our scripture reading last week, and notice verses 5 through 9. Psalm 104 is a commentary on Genesis chapter 1. In fact, Psalm 104 was largely the inspiration for this sermon series, because what you have in Psalm 104 is a walking through of Genesis and a praising God for His creation as it's unfolded in Genesis chapter 1. So Psalm 104 starts with God creating the heavens and the earth, and He goes on and explains in verses 5 through 9 the creation of the sea and the dry land. He sets the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep, as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. This is a reference to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where the waters covered the earth. At your rebuke, they fled. It was God's word that said, "Let the dry land appear." And the oceans retreated back, and the dry land rose up. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. God's voice is like thunder. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you have appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. And the "they" there is the water. That God set a boundary for the waters on the earth, so they would not cover the whole earth. This is part of His original creation. The psalmist is praising God for in Psalm 104. Now, God has put a lot of water on our planet. As God separated the sea from the dry land, I want you to recognize that the total amount of water in the earth, in its atmosphere, under the ground, in the oceans, is approximately 321 million cubic miles. 321 million cubic miles of water in our planet, in its ground, in its atmosphere, in its oceans, all the water combined. And we think that number is about the same now that it was in Genesis chapter 1. Earth is a closed system, and the water cycles, but it's about the same amount of water that we had in the beginning as what we have now, this 321 million cubic miles of water. Now, if you were to have all of the earth, the land mass on the earth, be flat, with no valleys and no mountains, like it's described here in Psalm 104, well, the earth is 197 million square miles. What's bigger, 321 million or 197 million? 321 million is bigger. And that's cubic miles, whereas square miles is the amount of surface area on the earth. And so, in the beginning, there would have been about 2 miles worth of water covering all of the land that is on the earth. And that in Genesis chapter 1, when God said, "Let the dry land appear," that then some of the ocean depths sank, some of the continents rose, and by the word of God, this 321 million cubic miles of water settled into the oceans, the aquifers, the atmosphere, the polar caps of the earth, and that is the power of God to form a world where human life can thrive. The water that covers the earth now covers about 71% of the earth's surface. And that's just the right amount. That if there was less water, then it would change our weather, it would change our atmosphere, it would change a lot of the things that are a part of the life cycle of the living things on our planet if there was more land and less water covering the earth. The 71% is just right for God's plan. The oceans contain 96.5% of the Earth's water. So most of the water, 96% of the Earth's water, is in the oceans. Now, the ocean water is salt water. It's not drinkable. So fresh water is only 4% of the Earth's water. Now, when it comes to the fresh water that's on the planet currently, 61% of it is in the Antarctic, in the ice sheets that cover the Antarctic. So of that 4%, over half of it is frozen in the Antarctic. So that leaves the world's population with a small percentage of the total water in the world. And that's not a problem, that there's actually enough water for everyone, and the rest of the water that God has put there, He's put there for a reason, not for us to drink, but for our atmosphere, for our climate, for our weather of the planet to be able to function the way that it does, making such a great place for life to thrive. In Proverbs chapter 13, verse 23, it says, "The fallow ground of the poor would yield much food, but it is swept away through injustice." The fallow ground of the poor would yield much food, but it is swept away through injustice. That God has created a planet with enough food and enough water for everyone. And the only reason why we don't have enough food and water for everyone is because of sin. A 2006 United Nations study reported that there is enough water for everyone, fresh water, but that access to it is hampered by mismanagement and corruption. So they agreed with Proverbs chapter 13, verse 23. Now, the groundwater that we have is water that's under the ground. And that's 30% of our fresh water is under the ground in aquifers, underground lakes. If you were going to look at the total volume of water in our world and how much of it is available for us to drink, if the entire world's water were in a gallon jug, picture a gallon jug as all of the water that's in the world, then the fresh water that's available for us would be about one tablespoon. Yeah, it gives you some idea of how much water God has made and how much water we need with the billions of people on the earth. It's just a very small portion of the water that God has created. We're a small part of everything that water does in the world. So let's take a look at the properties of water. Water has a chemical formula of H2O. That is that there is one oxygen atom connected to two hydrogen atoms to form a molecule of water. And it's a very simple formula, H2O, kind of like the simple formula E equals MC squared. And yet within that simplicity, there is a profound chemical significance in the way that God has created the water molecule. That water has special properties, unlike any other element that God has created, unlike any other molecule that God has created, that make water unique, that make it essential for life, and that make it such a blessing to us. Now, I already mentioned that water appears on our planet as solid, liquid, and gas, and that is possible because of the special chemical properties of water. Let me explain some of the important chemical properties of water. The physical state of water is the only substance occurring naturally in all three phases on Earth's surface, solid, liquid, and gas. And the reason why this is so important for God's creation of life on the earth is that the transition of water from solid to liquid to gas is what allows for the transfer of heat between ocean and atmosphere. It's what makes our planet a temperate place to live. Without liquid water, without the transfer of that into gas and into solid, we wouldn't have a world with temperatures that we could live at. And that water is a liquid at standard temperature and pressure. You turn on your faucet, water doesn't come out as a gas, it comes out as a liquid. Now, this is unusual because most other molecules like water are gases at standard room temperature. And the reason why H2O is not a gas, but instead is a liquid at standard temperature and pressure, is because of the unique properties of the water molecule. The water molecule, it has a higher electronegativity in the oxygen atom than it does in the hydrogen atoms. Electromagnetism, we already mentioned and studied last week, is one of the fundamental forces in nature that pretty much controls everything that happens in chemistry. And when it comes to the interactions of the oxygen and hydrogen atoms in the water molecule, the oxygen atom carries a slight negative charge, whereas the hydrogen atoms are slightly positive. And in the lingo of chemistry, this means that water is a polar molecule with an electrical dipole moment. And if you want to read more on that and you're great at chemistry, you can look into that. But in simple terms, what this means is that there are strong attractive forces between molecules of water. And this gives water a high surface tension. And so water molecules stick together. Basically, all that chemistry tells us that water molecules stick together. And that's what makes them a liquid at room temperature. If they didn't have that stickiness from their electronegativity and electropositivity, then when you turned on your water faucet, H2O gas would come out instead of H2O liquid. And that wouldn't be very helpful for us in the planet. We can't drink gas. And so this special electronegative charge of the water molecule is what makes it liquid at room temperature. And this is so important for all of its chemical processes in life. This allows water to be a solvent. Water is a good solvent. And a solvent is important. It's something that substances dissolve in. Salts, sugars, acids, gases like oxygen and carbon dioxide are able to dissolve in water. Why is that so important? Well, if you're going to have living things in the water, which is what's coming next in God's creation, as we walk through Genesis chapter 1, the desire to have living things in water, if water wasn't a good solvent, then there wouldn't be much oxygen in water. And the animals that are in water would have nothing to breathe. There would be no life in the oceans. If there's no life in the oceans, then all the animals that depend upon life in the oceans would have nothing to eat. And so all the life in the planet is built upon the way God constructed the water molecule as a good solvent. And not only a good solvent, but that's just one of many things that we're about to look at that are special chemical element of water that make life possible. Now let's talk about ourselves and the way that our blood is made. Our blood is 92% of our blood is water. Your blood carries nutrients to your body. Water in your blood is a great solvent. And so that water in your blood is able to carry all of those nutrients as well as the oxygen to all the parts of your body. And your body needs to get rid of things. And that water in the blood is also able to be a solvent for all of the waste that your cells are producing. And so every cell in the body, which is also filled with water, sends those things into the blood, and then the blood takes it out of your system to those parts of your body that then clean those things out. The carbon dioxide that is a waste product of your cellular respiration carried out by the water that is in the blood. And so the chemical property of water is essential to all vertebrate life as well as other life. I'd also like to mention that the boiling point of water is unusually high, and it's dependent upon the pressure. On Mount Everest, water boils at 68 degrees Celsius on 154 degrees Fahrenheit, whereas at sea level or similar, it boils at 100 degrees Celsius or 212 degrees Fahrenheit, and that water deep in the ocean, where there's high pressure, remains water, remains liquid, because of the high pressure, and has a very high boiling point because of the pressure that is there at the bottom of the oceans. And these are unusual properties that allow water to moderate Earth's climate, and it buffers large fluctuations in temperature. Another amazing thing about water is that it is heavier as a liquid than as a solid. It is more dense as a liquid than it is as a solid. Most things, when you freeze them, what do? Do they shrink or do they expand? Most things, when you freeze them, they shrink. However, if you put a can of Pepsi into your freezer and freeze it, does the liquid in there shrink or does it expand? It's mostly water, and so it expands, and it explodes the can, and then you're cleaning up Pepsi out of your freezer for the next 15 minutes. Not that I've ever done anything like that. But this is unique about water. That the density of water actually increases, or the water expands by 9% when it freezes. Now, why is that so important? Why did God make water that way? Well, it's because you've got rivers and lakes throughout Nebraska. And we need things to live in those rivers and lakes. We need fish to live. We need plants to live. We don't want a bunch of dead rivers and lakes. That would be terrible for the life on the planet. Now, if water was heavier as a solid than as a liquid, then when water began to freeze, the ice would sink down to the bottom. And if that ice was covering the plants that were on the bottom of our rivers and lakes, then those plants would die. And as those plants die, then the fish that are living in those rivers and lakes have nothing to eat, and they all die. And then you have catastrophic damage to life and the life cycle on the planet. So God allowed water to actually expand when it freezes so that the ice sits on the top. You ever notice that about ice? It goes up. It floats in your cup, and when the rivers freeze, they don't freeze at the bottom, they freeze at the top. And this is unique with water. It's the only common liquid that does this. Water is also transparent, which is great, because when plants live in the water, they need sunlight, and they need to have photosynthesis going on, and so if light can't get through, visible light doesn't get through, as many liquids are not transparent, then you wouldn't have photosynthesis going on for water-based plant life. Many other things that are special about water. But let's move on. Let's talk about the many uses of water. And if you're still in Psalm 104, this is part 3 in our outline, the usefulness of water. Look at verses 10 through 13 in Psalm 104. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills to give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. Here, these verses describe the usefulness of water for animal life. We have many other such verses in the scriptures, but this one is useful since we've had Psalm 104 as a scripture reading, and we were just there for the previous verses on the creation of the dry land and the seas. I already mentioned that our blood is 92% water, but your whole body is 55 to 78% water. And that's why we can live for weeks without food, but we can only live a few days without water. Our whole life is based upon water. It's so useful. Do you know that water is essential to metabolism? Cellular respiration, the metabolism that goes on inside of each cell in your body, is based upon water. Anabolism, catabolism, put those together under the broad category of metabolism, and both of those are dependent upon water, liquid water, in your cells. Water is fundamental also to photosynthesis, that plants need water in order to create food from light, and this is where all food on our planet comes from, light and water through photosynthesis. It provides food for all of the animals. Also, water is essential to acid-base neutrality and enzyme function. And if your enzymes don't function, you'll know about it real quick. Now, when water evaporates, it absorbs heat from its surrounding. And that's why sweating cools us down. So water is also very useful as sweat. And we're very thankful for the ability to cool ourselves down. Water is not only useful for biological processes, but water is also useful for civilization. Technology, trade, agriculture, even recreation. Think about how essential water is in our world that we live in. Civilization has always flourished around rivers and waterways. Mesopotamia was the cradle of civilization because it was between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. The Egyptian nation was built entirely upon the Nile. That today our metropolises like London, Montreal, Paris, New York, Buenos Aires, Shanghai, Tokyo, Chicago, Hong Kong, they all owe their success to being close to water, and therefore having the trade that goes along with it. We use water in many of our washing processes. Chemicals can be dissolved in water, forming solutions and emulsions. Water is used for transportation, rivers, canals, shipping lanes in the oceans. Water and steam are common fluids for heat exchange in manufacturing and machinery, cooling and heating. Water has a high heat of vaporization and is relatively inert, so it's good at putting out fires. That water is used in hydroelectric plants. We use water for all kinds of sports, swimming, water skiing, boating. Water is used in food processing for boiling, steaming, and simmering. That water has tremendous usefulness to us. Now finally, point number 4. As we've looked a little bit into some of the amazing chemical properties of water and how it makes life and civilization possible, let's look at some of the scriptural metaphors for water. Second to light, water may be the next most significant aspect of God's creation for teaching us about Himself. That when it comes to important metaphors in Scripture for understanding the nature of God, light is probably first, and water is probably second. Light, which we looked at last week, gives us wisdom to understand the nature of the Word of God, Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world. But when it comes to water, water gives us insight into the nature of the Holy Spirit of God, that He is the source of life. Come with me to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. Here Jeremiah, speaking by the word of the Lord, gives a wonderful metaphor based upon water for man-made religion versus trust in God. And here he says in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." That God pictures Himself as a fountain of living waters. And in our folly, we reject Him. And we try to make our own cisterns. We try to make our own water source. But they're broken and they don't hold any water. And notice that He calls Himself living water. Then the association of water with life, which is our common experience throughout our biological life, is also clearly revealed in Scripture as God as the source of spiritual life. This picture is picked up on throughout all of Scripture. It's one that God makes constant use of. Some of the most famous uses are in the Gospel of John. Come ahead with me to John chapter 7. Just as light was closely associated with life in our study of that metaphor last week, so we see that water is also closely associated with life when God uses it as a metaphor. In John chapter 7, verses 38 and 39, Jesus is speaking, and He says, "Whoever believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now look at the explanation in verse 39. "Now this He said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." God's own nature, in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, He says, "I am the fountain of living waters." And Jesus said that when you believe in Him, that you will get this fountain of living waters flowing up inside of your heart, your spiritual core, your heart and mind and soul. And this flowing of the living waters is the gift of the Holy Spirit. So light gives us wisdom into the nature of the Word of God, Jesus Christ. Living water gives us insight into the Holy Spirit of God. And God designed water with this in mind. Come back to John chapter 3, verse 5. A few pages back. John chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus speaking with Nicodemus, building on Ezekiel chapter 36 and the promise of the Holy Spirit and the reference to the washing with the water, building on the message of God as living water in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. Here, Jesus is instructing Nicodemus, and He says in verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, born of water is talking about being born of God, that He is the living water, as He described Himself in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. Being washed with water, spiritual water, is what God promises in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. And that washing with water is closely associated in Ezekiel chapter 36 with the giving of the special gift of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Born of water and the Holy Spirit. And then baptism is a picture of this. When somebody believes in Jesus Christ, the command is, be baptized. Not that physical water is able to save you, but water is the picture of God's nature, His life-giving nature. Water is able to wash and cleanse, and water is able to give life. And both of those elements are picked up on in the metaphor of water in the Scriptures. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26. In Ephesians 5:26, I want you to notice the washing aspect. We have the life-giving aspect in Jeremiah and in John, but here in Ephesians, it focuses on the washing. Ephesians 5:26 says that Jesus Christ gave himself up for the church that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. That the Word of God is a water that is able to wash our souls clean from sin. Perhaps you've seen in television or movies or read in fiction where somebody does something that defiles their conscience. And they feel like they have to take a shower. And they just spend hours in the shower trying to wash away the stain from their conscience. Well, physical water can't wash away a spiritual stain. But the Word is spirit. And the Word is a spiritual water that just as physical water is able to wash things because of its special nature, the way that God created it, so the Word of God has a special nature that it is able to cleanse what nothing else can cleanse. The washing of water with the Word. One last verse, Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Some of my favorite verses, out of my 100 favorite verses. These are two of my favorite. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. The Word, the Holy Spirit, these are the spiritual waters that give life, but also are able to wash us, to regenerate us in a renewing way. Amazing powers in the living water of God's own nature, channeled to us through the person of God's Holy Spirit. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. It radiates His character and nature. It communicates His person to us in marvelous ways.